The second lesson this morning is from John's Gospel, the story of who we have come to know as Doubting Thomas. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. When it was evening on that day, that is, the day of resurrection, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced and they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nail in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nail, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One day after I left the office this week, I stopped at the grocery store to pick up a few things, and I couldn't help but notice all the Easter candy now on sale. Chocolate eggs and jelly beans, 50% off and going fast. And all those beautiful Easter flowers, also on sale, lilies and hyacinths and tulips, all marked down. Some bargain shoppers are probably thrilled by these markdowns. But for me, it's just another sign that our Easter celebrations are over. The church's calendar proclaims that Easter is a season, not just a day. Easter was not just last Sunday. It's a season. We celebrate Christ's resurrection really every Sunday, really every day of our lives. But these 50 days between Easter and Pentecost are especially focused on Christ's resurrection. But even the church is not immune from these seasonal letdowns that we find as the grocery stores have marked down old candy. It might have been a bit easier for you this morning to find a parking place than it was last week. If you have a favorite pew, and let's be honest, who among us doesn't have a favorite pew? Maybe you got it back this morning. In a sense, things are going back to normal, whatever that means. But can we ever be normal again after experiencing the power of the risen Christ? Can life ever go back to the way it was? Can it ever really be the same? In the first lesson this morning that we heard from the book of Acts, we see a community of believers, the early church, who have been profoundly affected by the risen Lord. As a group of believers, the scripture says they were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. And the apostles, the leaders of this community, gave their testimony. They spoke, they preached, they taught about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace, we are told, was upon them all. No one in this group of believers was in need because of the generosity of their brothers and sisters. People like Barnabas, that we heard about at the very end of that lesson, Barnabas who sold some of his property, a field, in order to provide for the needy. Chances are we all would define the word normal a little bit differently, but no matter how you define it, this image that we see in the book of Acts, it doesn't really seem normal. The early church sounds more like a sect, a communist cult with some pretty strange ideas to our 21st century ears. But we discover that they are living this way because of their belief, because of their faith in the resurrection of Jesus. That is the testimony they offer, that Jesus came to earth, that he lived a sinless life, that he died, and that he has now risen from the grave. I think what these early believers are saying, both in their words and in their actions, their deeds, is that if God can raise the dead, and he can, then God can surely provide for our needs. This glimpse of life into the early church makes everything seem peaceful and idyllic. Everyone gets along and cares for one another. There's no gossiping, there's no arguing or fussing about the color of the carpet in the fellowship hall. Sometimes I think we turn to the book of Acts, hoping to find a good model for the church in our day. A blueprint, if you will, for how we might simplify church life and live together in harmony. But keep reading in the book of Acts. Just keep reading into the next chapter where we hear the story of Ananias and Sapphira and the lies that they told and the money that they withheld and ultimately their deaths. And suddenly the peaceful illusion of the early church is shattered. As I was thinking about these texts, it dawned on me that maybe the picture of the church that we see here in the book of Acts is not really meant to be a blueprint for future believers, for the future church. Maybe it's not some perfect picture of what we should be or what we should aspire to be. Because there are problems in the church from the very beginning, and we're not necessarily meant to do church just like that. This model may not hold in the 21st century in a time and place where we are all deeply, deeply affected by the individualism of our culture. But this episode in the early church does give us a glimpse of Christian community enlivened by God's Holy Spirit and God's grace. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, makes this clear. He says, great grace was upon them all. They are not doing this out of their own power. It is not their own idea. It is because of God's grace that is upon them. The church here in the book of Acts is a monumental example of what God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit looks like in the lives of men and women who believe in Jesus. And though at first glance it might not seem like it, the Apostle Thomas is also an example of God's power and grace. We know him as Doubting Thomas, the one disciple who wasn't there in the locked room that night when the risen Christ appeared to the other disciples. We don't know where Thomas was. Maybe he was out buying groceries or home taking a nap. But let's face it, Thomas was never really on the same page with the other disciples, after all. Go back a few chapters in John's Gospel, chapter 14, and Jesus says these words that we often hear at funerals, these incredibly comforting words, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going." And it's Thomas who immediately steps up. It's Thomas who immediately says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Thomas isn't really on the same page as everyone else, even back then. And this time is no different. When he gets back to the locked room with the other disciples, and they meet him, and they tell him about their experience with the risen Jesus, Thomas is skeptical, to say the least. In fact, he refuses to believe, flat out refuses to believe. It's tempting and easy to sort of point to Thomas and wag our fingers and click our tongues. How could one of Jesus' own disciples, one of the 12, not believe this good news? How could he think that the other disciples were lying to him? Shameful. Shameful, we say to ourselves. And we even give him this terrible nickname that has stuck around for centuries and has even entered our modern lexicon. "You're just a doubting Thomas," we say to anyone who demands hard evidence. Secretly, though, I think there's a part of all of us that is at least just a little bit thrilled, and Thomas makes this famous declaration, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." Like Thomas, we want proof. Life and faith would be so much easier, we reason, if we could just touch and see for ourselves. We want some concrete physical experience of the risen Christ. We want to see the empty tomb and the folded grave clothes with Peter and John. We want to run into Jesus' arms with Mary Magdalene when he calls her name. We want to know what it feels like for our hearts to burn within us on the Emmaus Road, or be blinded with Paul on the way to Damascus. Wanting proof is nothing new. It is as old as the scriptures themselves. Even Peter and John doubt when Mary first tells them the tomb is empty. They must go and see for themselves. And later in the day, they lock themselves away in fear. And so I think we all understand a little bit about Thomas and his doubts, more perhaps than we are willing to admit, because who among us doesn't have doubts as well? I don't think doubt is such a bad thing, though. The Swiss theologian Karl Barth once said, "Doubt indeed has its time and place. In the present period, no one, not even the theologian, can escape it. But we should not despair." But we should not despair. No one should despair at doubt, because doubt is not the opposite of belief. Doubt, it seems to me, is rather better understood as the companion of belief. We are so often ashamed to admit when we doubt God's promises. But a little bit of doubt, I think, can be healthy. Doubt sometimes keeps us from praying or worshiping, but those are the places where we should bring our doubts, where we should wrestle with our doubts as individuals, as part of the community of faith, as part of the praying people of God. That is what Thomas does, after all. He wrestles with his doubts, his disbelief, right there in front of all the other disciples. He doesn't go home and pity himself and say, oh, I doubt this ever happened. He does it right there in the community with all the other disciples surrounding him. At least Thomas is open and honest about his doubts. He doesn't try to hide them away to look good for the other disciples. And a week later, when Jesus shows up again in the locked room and offers Thomas the chance to touch his hands and his side, the only response that Thomas can muster is to fall to his knees and proclaim, "My Lord and my God." Suddenly, his doubt is gone. We prefer proof, though. Who among us wouldn't want solid evidence for the claims of our faith? Who among us wouldn't want a certified letter from God in the mail telling us the plan he has for our life? I know I would. But in his great, unsearchable wisdom, God has decided we don't need this kind of earthy, human proof, choosing instead to bless those who have not seen and yet have come to believe, as Jesus says. I'm reminded of something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great 20th century pastor and professor and Nazi opponent, said. A God who lets us prove his existence, a God who lets us prove his existence would not be God. Instead, he would be an idol. Dear brothers and sisters, we don't worship idols. We worship the risen and the living Christ. I think Thomas doubts for two reasons. The first is fairly obvious. Dead people aren't supposed to come back to life. That's pretty basic, and we can all understand and appreciate that. The second reason I think Thomas doubts is because of the way his fellow disciples react to this great good news of the resurrection. Thomas misses Jesus' first visit, and when he finally gets back to that locked room, the other disciples, they tell him everything. Guess what? Jesus was here. He said, "Peace be with you." We saw his hands and his side. He told us to go out into the world, and he gave us the Holy Spirit. Thomas hears all this, but it doesn't add up. Despite all that the disciples have supposedly seen and heard and experienced, they are still in that locked room. It seems to me that Thomas struggles with what they are telling him about their experience of the risen Christ and their lack of action. You can almost hear Thomas reasoning and asking them, "Well, why are you still here then? If Jesus is risen, if he has proclaimed peace to you, if he has breathed on you and given you the Holy Spirit, if he has told you to go out and proclaim the good news, then why are you still here locked away in this room? If he told you to go, why haven't you?" We too live with lots of doubts, and not just doubts about faith. We doubt politicians and doctors and the media and scientists and friends and neighbors. We even doubt the humanity of anyone who dares to disagree with us about a whole range of issues. There's doubt in the church. The church is an institution. We see headlines of abuse and mismanagement, and we wonder if the church as an institution can survive. And we doubt that the church can ever look like it did in the book of Acts. But then we remember. We remember that the church in Acts is not so much a model to imitate as it is an example of what Christian community can be and what it can do when believers like you and me simple, everyday, ordinary men and women are filled with God's grace and enlivened by the Holy Spirit. We can do great things, things that we never thought possible, like sell all of our possessions and give all our money away. How then might we, the Christian community today, be an example of faith? How can we honestly wrestle with doubt and encourage belief? I think we do so, one, by embracing the grace, the powerful grace God offers for proclaiming the resurrection. It's not our words that we proclaim, it's God's words. God will give us the words to say. Two, we dwell in the Holy Spirit who enlivens us to do great things, things that we never dreamed possible. And three, we do this by embracing Jesus' mission. When he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And we go out of our little locked rooms and we go about our lives proclaiming and testifying to the power of resurrection. Because Jesus is sending us, all of us, on a great mission. And we are not alone. The risen Christ is with us by the Spirit's power. Thomas gets this. Thomas gets this instinctively when he finally meets the risen Christ a week after the resurrection. Tradition tells us that Thomas is among the first of the disciples to leave Jerusalem, to go out and proclaim the good news, whatever doubt, whatever skepticism he had, is gone. And once he was commissioned to go, Thomas, he didn't hang around that locked room. He didn't stay in Jerusalem, he went. Again, tradition tells us where Thomas went. He goes to Syria, what is today Syria, but he doesn't stop there, he keeps traveling. Eventually going all the way to India, proclaiming the gospel. All of a sudden, he doesn't sound like much of a doubter now, does he? There's a time and there's a place for doubt. Not by ourselves, but in the community of faith. Because it's in the community of faith where we experience the power of the risen Christ. And when we experience Christ's power in our lives, suddenly all of our doubts and our fears, they begin to recede. They begin to shrink back in the light of his glory and grace. This grace, this great grace, it's for the disciples, and it's for Thomas, and it's for each of us today. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, help us to be honest with our doubts and our fears and our disbelief. Lord, help us to wrestle honestly in the community of faith, to pray and to search and to seek, that in you we would see light, and that in you we would be led to eternal life. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.